Oh, Jesus, I praise you that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Praise you that your voice is pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the brotherhood here. Thank you for the privilege to come and worship this morning. Bless my words. Help me to stay focused. Help me, unless you have something else for me to stick to, what I have there in notes, and if you could allow me to be practical here and not just ramble to and fro, but speak your word clearly, speak as of the oracles of God. And we rejoice this morning. We lift up your holy name. In your holy name we do pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. If we could turn to 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 7 through 11. A couple of things before we get started. I also want to bless all of the fathers here. I want to bless my dad and try to get him a recording of this message. Bless you all for the labors that you're undertaking and raising up a next generation, or many of you that have already done that. Happy Father's Day to you. There's some good things in all the pagan holidays that we have. There are some holidays that are good and right, and we want to acknowledge a good day to appreciate what fathers are doing, what fathers have done. I'd also like to bring greetings from Haiti, specifically Pastor Claudzy. I was able to communicate to him that we would be honored to help him out with the secondary school there, and he was very thankful. I mean, I feel like he's the one doing the work there, which he is. He's doing an excellent work for the young people there in Calm John, desiring to give them a better education, also a better spiritual environment than what they might have if they were to look elsewhere. So let's keep him in prayer. Let's bless him, and beyond the financial giving, but also keep him in prayer. But he does send his greetings, so I would just like to make that clear. He's done it before, and I probably have forgotten it, but I just thought I'd make the extra effort to remember this time. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. I'll read here. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So with this in mind, the question maybe might come to your minds, or maybe it has in the past: what do we do with this Old Testament? With a covenant that has faded, that the Lord, even in Hebrews, almost seems to acknowledge its limitations. Maybe I'm not seeing that right. But what I'd like to do is actually put the focus much on the old this morning. To my shame, I have not, over the years, not examined this old covenant. And I'd like to make a case for taking a greater look at the treasures that we have in the old covenant. And if you could allow me to make a defense of that. The title of my message is simply The Gold Mine of the Old Testament. The Gold Mine of the Old Testament. I have 5 points that I like to make in lifting up the value of understanding the Old Covenant. Number one is simply that the Old Testament was Jesus' Bible and also the Bible of the early church. I'll probably go through this pretty quickly here with, probably don't do it justice as far as Jesus and how he used the Old Testament, but I'll start with this. There were three levels of education in Jesus' day for the Jewish children. The first being I hope I pronounce this right, the Bet Sefer. Has anybody ever heard of this name? It was new to me. The Bet Sefer, am I pronouncing that right? Does that ring a bell? Okay. Well, it was new to me, but I saw it in a couple of different sources. And the first level was probably where all of the children took part in. Can anybody guess what the textbook was? Exactly. It was the Torah. Mm-hmm. That's right. First 5 books of the Old Testament. And I heard a little bit of a difference in as far as the details there, but it seemed like the goal was ideally to memorize the whole thing. Memorize the Torah in its entirety. Which, it's pretty lengthy. Obviously, if you have read it and understand it. Jesus, likely being a rabbi, would have gone through all three of those phases. And I won't go into details of what those phases are. But they ended with being a rabbi, which Jesus became. And so Jesus likely had memorized the entire Torah. I would guess. It seems the evidence is pretty clear. And Jesus used it quite extensively. I'll just give a couple of highlights here. Luke 4, and we've all seen this before, he used it to fight temptation. I'll read through these quickly. And Jesus answered him, being the devil, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Verse 8. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Verse 12. "And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus also used it to understand and to maybe bring in key events of his earthly journey. John 12:15. I talked a little bit about this at a Bible study. I'll start with verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus would come to Jerusalem, or was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." What was it like for Jesus as he was approaching that day? I mean, I'm sure he knew the verse, and I am just curious, and I marvel at what would have went on in Jesus' mind. Jesus read about his life. He saw the prophecies, and I think even probably anticipated some of them. I wonder what his mind was like, seeing the excitement of events in his life come in together with the Word. I think he probably rejoiced at it, and seeing his, if you could allow me to say it this way, seeing his faith strengthened. And I know his faith was not weak. And yet Jesus had to walk by faith just like all of us. It's a mystery to talk about because he was perfect. He was God. And yet, in very many ways, He walked by faith. He looked at the scriptures and got an understanding of his life through the word. And how much more should we? And I'm specifically talking about the Old Testament here. Another example here would be in Luke chapter 4. Going back to that. And I'll start with verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Can you imagine the excitement that the word was coming together? The word was making itself alive and fulfilling itself right in their very midst. And if you could allow me to go ahead and bring in the main point, and I hope to try to expound on this, or maybe just say it again over and over throughout the sermon. Why do we understand the old covenants? Well, because we want to understand the new covenants. Because that's the whole or one of the main purposes of the old. I don't think this is anything new to you, but it's good to get these reminders. The old covenants is, if you can allow me to use this analogy, the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly. So think about that as we're going through this. And I think this truth, I hope, will become more clear. Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. Let's talk about Simeon. As far as I know, this is the only place where he is mentioned here. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Here, these aren't direct quotations, but it seems to be Isaiah 9 and 42 he references, especially with the phrase, "a light to lighten the Gentiles." And he also seems to make a prophecy of his own through the word in fulfilling it of Isaiah 8. 14. Let's read that quickly. Just allow you to meditate on this. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be stared and be taken." So it's interesting. He talks about the life that Jesus is going to bring, and yet at the same time he also talks about how Jesus is going to be a stumbling stone. But my point being, Simeon knew the word. Simeon knew the Old Testament. I wonder if he was one of those that had the whole thing memorized. Probably very many did. I don't know for sure. Stephen. Let's go to Stephen, Acts 6, verse 10. And it said, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So the question is, how does the Bible describe that wisdom? Well, I mean, we trust he was filled with the Spirit. We trust there was life there, and a power that the Spirit gave that the Old Covenant probably didn't have. And yet at the same time, what was the wisdom? Well, I think it's simple enough if we'll look through this, and we won't read any of the of it, but what we have here, no quotations of Jesus' words, which I don't know what to make of that, but instead, 9 direct quotations from the Old Testament, and the rest was a synopsis of Israel's history. And all of this likely from memory. I mean, I'll admit, I had the day free yesterday. I went to a park in southern Lancaster County and had time to prepare my thoughts and, you know, collect things, write things down. Stephen didn't have that, all likelihood. He had this thing in his heart from day one. Well, not from day one, but from when he was a child. And this was just simply the overflow of his life, his teaching, and filled with the Spirit. This is what we have here. And it's Old Covenant. And it's interesting, if we see at the end of this sermon, his accusation, in verse 52 was, let's go to 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it." It's interesting. His accusation to them is not that they're not embracing the new covenant, is that they're not embracing the old and the fulfillment of it. And really, it's one and the same, because in rejecting the old covenant, they're also rejecting the new. And for those many that embrace the old covenant and the truth of it, the new one just seems to follow very, very closely and very well. Now, maybe the one that I spent the most time with, Justin Martyr. Who's heard of Justin Martyr? Okay. Now, I know that there's different opinions out there on the anti-Nicene fathers. I'm not here to lift them up above scriptures. You know, Justin was a man, and, you know, like all of us, I trust that he saw through a glass darkly. And if you read some things, there are some things that maybe interesting is the word. And yet, I think as a whole, his doctrine, his life especially, was very sound. I believe he was part of the Pilgrim Church. Justin Martyr wrote what's called an apology. He actually wrote two of them. And we think of the word apology as, "I'm sorry I did something," or "sorry I did this," or "sorry I did that." Well, no, this is the apology in a sense of, we think of the word apologetics. And what he basically does, he writes a letter to a Roman emperor and says, "This is the faith. Now I'm going to present a defense of the faith to you right now," because he was in a situation where his brothers, Christians, were getting persecuted by the Roman authorities, which was more of the norm in that time. So Justin was not a Jew. The person that he was writing to was not a Jew. So he wasn't quoting out of the Old Testament for cultural relevance. He was doing because he just saw the Old Testament as a very valuable resource and even a weapon in defending the faith. Let me talk a little bit more on that. The apology, there's 68 sections. And I don't know how those big those sections are. They're not as big as maybe chapters in the scriptures, but I'd say let's say that the whole apology might be the same length of time to read as maybe Hebrews, maybe more, I don't know. But it's divided up into 68 sections. And 20 of those are, I'd say, mostly Old Testament. And there's going to be actually more Old Testament there than New. Even though Justin lived, I think, from 100 to 165, he had the whole canon. I mean, he could have, and he did refer to some of Jesus' words and his teachings. But so much of his defense was based out of the Old Covenant. I think he does it very well here. He uses it as an historical tool when he referenced Jesus' birth. I'm going to quote him here. "And hear what part of earth he was to be born in. As another prophet Micah foretold, he spoke thus, 'And you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a governor who shall feed my people.'" It's Micah 5:2. Now, this is Justin talking. "Now, there is a village in the land of the Jews, 35 stadia from Jerusalem, in which Jesus Christ was born. As you can ascertain also for the registers of the taxing made under Cyrenius, your first procurator in Judea." So what does he do here? He uses it in an historical way. He said, hey, the evidence is here. Jesus actually was born, and this prophecy was fulfilled. And I think that's great. It opens up, you know, I don't know exactly what the application is here, but Justin was a smart man. Justin was a very, and again, he wasn't a Jew. He did not learn the Torah from his childhood. But he had a hunger for the Word, and that hunger led him to understand the Old Testament. He also used it as a link to the current events of the day. And I'm going to quote him again. "And you are convinced that Jerusalem has been laid waste as was predicted, and concerning its desolation, that no one should be permitted to inhabit it, there was the following prophecy by Isaiah. Their land is desolate, their enemies consume it before them, and none of them shall dwell therein." And that's Isaiah 1:7. And this is Justin speaking. "And that it is guarded by you, lest anyone dwell in it, and that death is decreed against a Jew apprehended entering it, you know very well, because the Romans were doing it." The Romans were actually fulfilling that particular prophecy. And so Justin saw it, and I mean, it strengthened his faith, and it also enabled him to defend the faith to a pagan governor. Again, using the Old Testament. He also refused it to refute pagan thinking, particularly the idea of fate, which in that day, the whole thought that, well, we are who we are, and if we're destined to be good, we're going to be good. If we're destined to evil, we're going to be evil. And I think Justin does a good job of using the Old Testament to refute that and put the responsibility of our lives ultimately back on us. And it's interesting, it's a side note, it's kind of the opposite of so much of what's happening today. So much of Christianity is leaning more towards, you know, fate and actually taking the side of the pagans. Again, I'm drifting a little bit here, but Justin does a good job of Old Testament apologetics. And if you could bear with me, I know his writing is difficult to read, but I'm going to try to sum it up here. One more thing, he did attribute truth found in Plato to some earlier truths stated in the Torah, and specifically in Genesis. He saw the philosophers and the things they speculated on, and he said, you know, that's coming out of the Old Covenant. That's coming out of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was a real weapon in his life. Let me sum up this and then this first point by quoting Justin Martyr. "In these books," he's talking about the Old Testament then, "of the prophets, we found our Jesus Christ foretold as coming, born of a virgin, growing up to man's estate, and healing every disease and every sickness, and raising the dead, and being hated, and unrecognized, and crucified, and dying, and rising again, and ascending into heaven, and being called the Son of God, we also find it predicted that certain persons should be sent by him into every nation to publish these things, and that rather among the Gentiles than among the Jews, men should believe in him. And he was predicted before he appeared, first 5,000 years before, and again 3,000, then 2,000, then 1,000, and yet again 800. For in the succession of generations, prophets after prophets arose. So it was amazing. I mean, he saw, for example, the persecution of the Jews against the Christians, and that strengthened his faith. He sees, oh, this is the Old Testament coming to life. And it actually strengthened his faith in Christ, seeing what happened. And if he would have not studied the Torah and the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, I don't think he wouldn't have benefited by that. So what's the application for us? Let's study this Old Testament. And yes, amen for Brother Moses talked about Revelation. But I also think is also coming along with that, when we're in these end times, I think understanding the Old Covenant is going to help our eyes to open up when we see some of these events happening. And, you know, if we can do the homework, and especially the men here, if we can dig, I call it a gold mine. You know, we have to mine. You know, the gold just isn't out there right in front of us just to take in wheelbarrows. It's something that I don't know a lot about mining, but it's work. And yet Justin did the work and he benefited. He really benefited from it. So that's the first point. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible and the Bible of the early church. Number two, God used the Old Covenant to prepare his people for the new. Okay, bear with me here. I'm going to try to keep this as simple as possible. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, taken time fast unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right. Bear with me here. I've got a point to make. I'm going to read these two sentences. And they both basically mean the same thing. Johnny, who packed his suitcase and checked the oil in his car, left for a long trip that morning. Again, Johnny, who packed his suitcase and checked the oil in his car, left for a long trip this morning. Now, let me say it this way. Johnny, having packed his suitcase and having checked the oil in his car, left for a long trip this morning. Do you see the difference? Let me know if you don't. I'll try to maybe explain it afterwards. But I'm going to try to say, I'm going to paraphrase some, but Hebrews 1:1, I'm going to try to rephrase it and maybe get a little bit closer to the Greek. God, having spoken to the fathers in various times and in ways by the prophets, hath in these last days spoke to us by his Son. It's a little hard to understand. Bear with me, and I totally understand if I didn't explain it well. But the point is, and what I hope to explain and prove here, is that Jesus put the Old Covenant and all these events before us as a preparation for the new. So let me try to explain this. Here's a simple thing here, the sacrifices. I mean, if we look through Leviticus, for example, all of the sacrifices which were commanded of the Israelites. Was there a better way of driving home the need for a perfect final sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Old Testament? To instill it in the mind of the Jews day after day after day, the sacrifices being made. And also the weakness of those sacrifices in cleansing the conscience. So when the new covenant came and when the final sacrifice was made, boom, everything fell into place. I'll start with verse 9. I'll start with 11, even though I'm, maybe I could read the other verses beforehand, but I'll just start with 11. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood and goats and of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at Pentecost. Look what happened at Pentecost. We see all the preparation done up to that point. What happened at the first day of Pentecost? How many days, how many people were saved? Does anyone remember? 3,000. Yes. And if we also look, continue in, we see later on God adding to the church daily. We see the number 5,000 given in Acts 4:4. And I don't know if that's total or people that come, that came to the Lord in that day. I'm not sure. But also Acts 6:7, a great many priests were obedient to the faith. If the old covenant had never taken place, and I don't know the answer to this question, what would have Pentecost been like? We don't know for sure, but I would say probably not the same impact. Who was the most zealous of the apostles? And this is maybe a judgment call here, but who do you think of when you think of the most zealous of the apostles? Paul. Yes. Who is Peter and James and John? What did they do before coming to the Lord, before the Lord called them out? Fishermen. What was Matthew? A tax collector of all things. What was Paul? A rabbi. Yeah, and so he had, in the fullness, he had taken all three of these levels of Jesus, of education in Jesus' day, and he had taken them to the fullness. He was a Jew of Jew, and Paul even said himself, no man hath any reason to rejoice in the flesh more than I have. And yet, who was probably the most zealous Christian, the most zealous apostle? Probably Paul, unless I'm missing something. Maybe somebody came along later on, but hopefully you see my point. Paul bathed himself in the old covenant. And he had a heart change. That heart change was necessary because he had many zealous Pharisees that, out of hardness of heart, just continued and rejected the new covenant. But Paul saw the purpose of the old covenant, and it led him to the new. And his zeal in the old covenant led to a zeal, a great zeal, in the new. And that was God's intent. The Old Testament was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was not a failure, even though sometimes if we look at certain scriptures the same way, or in a certain way, we might think that way. But the old covenant was very intentional. And even though it does not apply to us, let's understand this. And I speak to myself. I've played some catch-up the past couple of years, but my Old Testament, I admit, is very weak. And so, yeah, I've got a ways to go. But the old covenant, it's very intentional. It's by design. So let's continue on. Number three, we see New Testament shadows in the old. Leprosy. I'd like to talk a little bit about leprosy here. What do we know about leprosy? And I'm not talking about necessarily in an Old Testament or a biblical context, but what do we know about leprosy? I mean, it's a devastating disease. I read up a little bit about it, the CDC and one other, I think it was a public website that talked about it. What does leprosy do? And we still have leprosy in the world today. It blinds. I've got a list here. It can blind, and if it's, if it gets advanced, it can paralyze. It's a foul-smelling disease because of what it does. Just just the deterioration of the skin. Yes, the rotting of the flesh. Thank you. It leads to deadening of the nerves. I heard a sermon on it, so that a victim can pick up, you know, a pot of boiling water and not think a thing of it, not experience any pain. Or an animal can chew on their fingers and toes, maybe while they're sleeping, the victim would not realize it. How is it spread? It's spread through close and frequent contact with an infected person. So, why does God choose leprosy here? Because he, to the best of my knowledge, he doesn't pick on any other disease and warn the Jewish people about it, but he does leprosy. Why? What do we see? What kind of shadow does leprosy talk about in the New Covenant? Yes, that's right, sin. And we think about it. It leads to deadening of the nerves. What can sin do to our conscience? It can deaden it. So we make choices and we, spiritually speaking, pick up, you know, hot water without even thinking of it. And, you know, the choices that we make can cause our fingers and toes to get chewed off, and we don't even realize, or maybe we don't even care. How is it spread? It's spread through close and frequent contact with an infected person. Not necessarily, you know, sitting on the bus with them, or even sitting across the table, but when we get that close and frequent contact, that's where it spreads. How does God command the Jews, or how did God command the Jews to deal with it? I've got two things, maybe there are others too. Number one, he calls it a defilement. And I think that does a lot there in shaping their thoughts of leprosy. And number two, get the leper and the defilement away from the rest of the congregation until the leprosy is healed. So we see God using this type and shadow of something that happened in real life as a spiritual teaching. And it's a spiritual teaching that we can learn from as well, and we should learn from. And also, just continuing on, what did Jesus do with the leper? He healed it. And he healed the leper, and he had compassion on the leper. So thankfully, this analogy and this shadow carries through. Yeah, and we see Jesus doing away with it. Other types and shadows, I'll just go through these very briefly. Egypt and the world. Brother Rick talked about that some, and I appreciated that in his sermons that he's preached over the years. The physical war comparing to the spiritual, in Joshua 7, how just one man and the sin that he brought in the camp affected the entire church there, or the entire assembly. How about David being forbidden to build the temple because of bloodshed? And Solomon not being a man of blood, given that privilege. Also, the cities of refuge, something that may be easy to miss because, you know, we think, and rightly so, of the cities of refuge being compared to Jesus. But Jesus makes a point at how blood defiles the land. And I wonder if that's just the shadow of what's to come when, in the church, in the new covenant, bloodshed ceases. Number four, much practical wisdom is found in the Old Testament. That it's not quite as strong in the New Testament. We have some there, but the old covenant in the Old Testament, you seem to have just a lot more, especially down to earth, common sense, real life wisdom. Ecclesiastes, I'll focus on that a little bit here. It's a real life story of a man who tried to find pleasure and satisfaction in anything and everything. And not all of these things were necessarily evil, but we see the point that the Lord is trying to make. We don't, and this is something that applies now, we don't find true satisfaction in the world. Yes, there are things that we have for our enjoyment, but ultimately, those things by themselves do not satisfy. We hear it all the time, and I remember, you know, over the years have heard that thinking, which is very good, but we see it in Solomon's life in a very practical, and he gives descriptions here of, he lists some of the things that he did. And the point was very clear. Everything's vanity. That was his final conclusion. And it's a good conclusion. And also the conclusion there, the chapter 12 there, simply to fear God and honor his commandments, keep his commandments. I'll also, just as a snapshot here, look at chapter 10. And again, just talking some about that real kind of, again, common sense, down to earth wisdom that isn't as strong in the New Testament. I'll read verses 16 through 20. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king. This is the one that really hit home to me. Curse not the king, no, not in any thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which have wings shall tell the matter. And have we ever had a time where we've said something, not necessarily about the king or the rich, but just about anybody? And we may have said it thinking, well, this isn't going to go out. And sure enough, a bird will take it and drop it in some place that it shouldn't have gone. Maybe we've seen that in our own lives or seen that with others. But it's one of those things that's just good old common sense wisdom that Proverbs, Song of Solomon, well, I'm not sure about Song of Solomon, but Ecclesiastes, especially those two books, is very full of. You know, even things like the Proverbs 31 women, it's not something you see a whole lot of in the New Covenant. There are some good spiritual principles there, but the Lord never intended for us to drop the wisdom of the Old Covenant. We also see subjects, laziness, diligence, child training. These are good reminders as we try to walk in the newness of the old, or pardon me, of the new covenant. Laziness, diligence, I think of that verse, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, so if we have the practical wisdom here, that's number four. Number five, we get a deeper look at the lives of the Old Testament saints that we don't see quite as much in the New Testament. In the New Testament, I think for the most part, we have good testimonies of certain men, for example, of Epaphras, of Timothy. And we see it. Paul says of Timothy, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your sake. That's a beautiful thing. But there are so many saints in the Old Testament that we can learn much from. Hebrews 11 is totally, if I'm remembering right, Old Testament. All Old Testament saints. And the things that they did through faith. We also have Job, an example of a godly man who lived even before the Mosaic covenant. David, the life of David, we could talk for an hour on, just in himself or about himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wonderful stories of not loving your own lives unto the death. Daniel, living as a pilgrim in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the Babylonian captivity. A beautiful example of faithfulness. We have Joseph, who lived blamelessly in his day. And where does it end? So much rich history. And we also see a better, or not a better, but maybe a more thorough example of biblical faith. You know, and if we stick to John, and amen for the book of John, but if we stick to John like many do, and just say, well, all it takes is faith, and we neglect these good examples of faith working itself out, then our theology is going to be incomplete. So, in conclusion, just maybe some notes as we do dig in. Number one, we do need to dig more to find Old Testament truth. It is a more difficult, as far as the two testaments, Proverbs is, or pardon, not Proverbs, but the Old Testament is more challenging. The language, I think, I don't know Hebrew, but what I understand, the language is more of a difficult one to translate compared to the Greek. Let me read Proverbs just as an encouragement to us as we take this challenge on. Chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. And I don't intend to call the New Testament or the Old Testament dross, but we see the principle here. If we're able to avoid the pitfalls that many people fall for in the Old Testament, number one is the flat Bible, you know, thinking. That's a ditch. If we can avoid things like that, then we'll be able to get true, pure silver. We'll be able to understand the New Testament in a deeper way. The second point I had was just realizing, and I think we all know this, I know we all know this, that the lives of the men in the Old Covenant were not purified and cleansed in the same way that we have been. And there are simply many things that they did that we are forbidden to do. I thought about just, and it was more for shock value, probably best not to, but I thought about just going through some of these Old Testament passages and some of the things that were done by the saints of God and let go were, and even, maybe even commanded in some situations, were things that we'd get excommunicated for in a heartbeat, and rightly so. So we need to know that. We need to understand that. And realize that these men, getting back to Hebrews, were not purified. Their consciences were not made clean. And so maybe, and I guess I'm speculating here, maybe it was more fitting for God to use the Old Testament saints for the purposes that he had for them. You know, you can talk about that and discuss that afterwards, but that's kind of the conclusion that I've come up with. But in conclusion, why do we study the Old Testament? Well, it's because of the New Testament. It helps us understand it. And if, just as an encouragement to us, in closing here, think of where to start here. I'll kind of cut in the middle here, verse 37. They, being the Old Testament saints, were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. So let's take that passage, and in our understanding, in our quest to know more about the Old Testament, keep this in mind, that God did these things, instituting the Old Covenant, and all of the history behind it, all the sacrifices, all the great men of valor in the Old Covenant. Everything was done for us. Maybe understanding the Old Covenant will help us appreciate the New Covenant and the gifts that God has given us. And in that context, let me just echo Paul's admonition to the Philippians, who, if I understand right, were not Jews, they were Gentiles. Maybe Paul had this in mind, I don't know, when he was writing this, but finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And also, in closing, chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, rejoice. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, brother, for that exhortation to look into the Old Testament. I find it relevant in the things that I'm thinking about at this point in time. One thing is, for the Wednesday evening Bible studies, we were looking at, I'm considering studying the life of Joseph. And I think there's many things, especially in today's day and age, that we can pull out of the life of Joseph and the example that he was. And if any of you brothers want to pick up, take one or more sessions of that, let me know very soon, like this afternoon, because I'm going to have to start scheduling that very directly. And I think there's much we can, I know we're a New Testament church, we consider ourselves New Covenant people, but yet that old covenant is the foundation of the new covenant. It's what God used to demonstrate the need for it. And I think you said it well, brother. Let's just open it up here. If anyone else has any other thoughts on that or comments on the message. Go ahead, Brother Ed.
I do appreciate the message. There's those who sort of put the Old Testament on the shelf and think all we need is the New Testament, but they're certainly tied together. We can't understand the old without the new. We can't understand the new without the old. And there's, I thought of a couple of passages that sort of sum up what Mark was teaching. One is in Romans 15:4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So it's for our learning, it's for our patience, for it's our comfort, and for our hope. Also in Galatians 3, it tells us that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Mm-hmm. So that's the whole purpose of the Old Testament, was to lead us to Christ, to the Messiah.
Right.
And there's things in the Old Testament, too, that we don't have in the New, because in Romans 3:20 it says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." There's certain sins that are explained in the Old Testament we don't have mentioned in the New Testament. So there's a numerous reasons we still need the Old Covenant to help us.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Anyone else? Brother Mose.
Also, I just thought it good to bring in the importance of the creation story right. In our day today. How important, how often we discuss that with unbelievers today. And another thing has really risen to the forefront is the establishment of the home. Husband, right. Wife, and male, female. These things are rooted there in the beginning of the Old Testament and are extremely important to be taught and believed and understood and preached today.
Right. I've heard it said, and I think many of you would agree, that Genesis 1 through 11 establishes every major doctrine throughout all of Scripture. That's all established in just in 11 chapters. The family, the home, creation, yes, many, many things there.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.